Please join me in our prayer of illumination for our scripture reading. O God, by your Holy Spirit, tell us what we need to hear and show us what we ought to do to obey the call of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our New Testament scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, 9 through 13. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive those who debted against us. Do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
As a church, we are looking at the Lord's Prayer as you just heard it rendered from Matthew's Gospel. Each Sunday, we're looking at a different phrase. Today, we look at that phrase, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I heard somebody offering that prayer just a few days ago, saw it on video, and I found it moving. The person who offered the prayer was a rabbi named Yossi Goldman, the senior rabbi of the Sydenham Highlands North Hebrew Congregation in Johannesburg, South Africa. And he was just about to close the doors of their synagogue. He and the congregation had come to the conclusion it was pichuach nefesh to close the doors to members and visitors alike. Pichuach nefesh is the concept that saving a life overrides what the Jewish law would ordinarily prescribe for a situation. If you are driving and you see someone injured by the side of the road and have the opportunity to save them, whether or not it follows strict adherence to the Jewish law of that moment, whether or not it's the Sabbath, you are called to save the person according to pichuach nefesh. And so as he and his congregation believed closing the synagogue would save people's lives by preventing the spread of the coronavirus, they planned to close those doors. But before closing and locking the doors, he looked over at the Aron Kadesh, that is, he looked at the closet where the scrolls of the Torah are kept. And this prayer came unbidden to that rabbi's lips, and it was caught on video. He prayed, Almighty God, we beg your forgiveness that unfortunately we will not be able to come to the synagogue for the foreseeable future. This is not by our design or our devices or our plans or our thoughts. This is something that was thrust upon us by a global virus. We beg and pray for your understanding. We beg and pray for your compassion, your divine mercy. Almighty God, we beg for your forgiveness, were his exact words, but I heard this prayer, our Father, who art in heaven, forgive us our debts. I was moved by this rabbi's words because such a prayer has come unbidden to my mouth over these past 2 weeks. Knox Presbyterian Church has been around for 125 years. To the best of my knowledge, never over that time at any of its three different sanctuaries were the doors ever locked on a Sunday morning. And weeks ago, together with Knox's Board of Elders and Pastor Alley, I came to the same conclusion that Rabbi Goldman and his congregation had come to, that closing our sanctuary doors was an act of saving lives, an act of loving our neighbor. Still, this morning, as our sanctuary is dark and its doors are locked, I feel compelled to pray as this rabbi did, our Father, who art in heaven, forgive us, forgive us. Now I know Jesus never had a building. And I know believers through history have often worshiped God from their homes as we do today. We looked earlier this year at a passage from Matthew's Gospel where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. We know that the light of Christ can be present with us even when we are spread out and can only connect remotely. But still, as a pastor, shutting the doors of our congregation and its sanctuary one Sunday morning, I'm sorry, but I'm going to pray, Almighty God, we beg your forgiveness. I'm going to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, forgive us our debts. Sometimes our hearts cry out to God for forgiveness, not for some clear and thoughtless act of willful disobedience to God. Sometimes we do that, something there's specific that we have done individually that we can look to, some way that we have broken one of the Ten Commandments, disobeyed God, some way we've done violence or been unfaithful to God or our neighbor. That's part of the state of the sin of the world, but still it seems to me that sometimes we plead to God for the state of the world, not just for our individual sins. That's part of the us, it seems to me, and forgive us our debts. Forgive us. Sometimes even when we feel we're making the best choice among different bad options, still we want to cry out to God for forgiveness, for the very state of things, forgiveness for the broken world that we inhabit and are a part of. The great theologian John Calvin once compared sin to a virus that has infected the world. That's a powerful metaphor for our day, isn't it? Sin like a virus. Calvin described sin like a contagion. And yes, the infection shows up in individual thoughtless acts when we break the commandments of God. But the virus of sin also shows up in broken structures and systems of which we're a part. Sin speaks to the larger condition of us and our world. Karl Barth would put it like this: we are God's debtors, he wrote. We owe God not something, whether it be little or much, but quite simply our person in its totality. We owe God ourselves, since we are God's creatures, sustained and nourished by God's goodness. And yet we fall short of that call. We miss the mark as individuals and as a global community. The human race, he wrote, is insolvent. And with the plea, forgive us our debts, we are confessing our bankruptcy. The Apostle Paul would put it like this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's like we've been infected with a disease, you know, where even our choices, the best of bad options, seem part of our broken condition and lead us to want to cry out to God, forgive us our debts. So by this point in the sermon, you might be wondering, why am I using the word debts and not sins or trespasses, words that are often used in this so-called fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer and by other congregations and in other translations? Why do I use debts? Well, most scholars would agree the original Greek word that's translated as debts or trespasses in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer is a word typical of economic contracts. So you could say debts is the most literal translation of the original Greek word in today's text from Matthew. But back in 1526 and 1527, William Tyndale came out with an influential English version of the Bible, and it rendered the Greek word we translated today as debts, ophilemata, as trespasses instead. Now, Tyndale probably did that because later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will say to his disciples, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." So Tyndale read that later word, trespasses, back into the Lord's Prayer as well. Luke's gospel, on the other hand, uses a different Greek word entirely for the fifth petition. He uses the word hamartia, which means sin or error or missing the mark. And to make the question of translation all the more interesting, in Aramaic, the original language Jesus spoke, the word for debt and sin is the same word, hob, Maybe that's why Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel translate the fifth petition differently. They can both be traced back to this common word, hold, that could mean both sin and debt. Both words refer to an obligation you owed, either because of a loan you made or a transgression you had committed. And perhaps a reason why back in Jesus's day, one word could mean both sin and debt is that the two were so wrapped up together. In the Roman Empire of the early first century, debt was part of an oppressive system we would critique today as missing the mark or erring when it came to justice. Farmers and sharecroppers, laborers, artisans, and small marketers, most all of them lived only one rural harvest away from insolvency. And when a bad harvest came and they couldn't pay back the loan, nexum was the consequence, meaning debt bondage. Debt spoke to a pervasive reality in Jesus' day that was also interconnected with sin, for debts were often the result of predatory lending. They were often the result of lending which capitalized on the impoverishment of others and offered the poor loans that guaranteed indebtedness to the creditor for a long time to come. Debt is such a recurring biblical concern that we see the Levitical Jubilee emerge as a means of addressing it. The Jubilee called for the forgiveness of debts. It called for returning land to the one who had originally owned it, but had the land lost due to forfeiture, often because of debt. And the Levitical Jubilee returned freedom to those who had been enslaved by debt. Scripture wisely recognizes in a sinful world, debt can grow like a disease, and the situation can lead people through history to cry out, literally, forgive our debts. Forgive us our debts. Well, many of us may not be one bad harvest away from debt slavery, but we certainly feel the burden of debt, especially today. Many of us have mortgages to pay, car loans to make, student debts still to pay off, business loans outstanding. And in days of a global pandemic when so many cannot work, we wonder about our ability to pay debts. Many are praying more than we ever have before, forgive us our debts. And our words are part of a larger plea to God from all creation. God, intervene into this mess of sin and debt and trespasses, of church and synagogue closures, of COVID-19 viruses, and please, for the love of your creation, make things right. Forgive us, all of us, and make things new. We plea for all that with those words, forgive us our debts. The good news of Scripture, of course, is that God has done just that. Our faith professes that into this mess of a world, God came to save. Into this world of isolation, God came in Jesus Christ, that we might know the presence of God in all places and in all time by the power of the Holy Spirit he sent to his church. Into this world of burdensome debts where people trespass on one another, God came to show a new way, God's way. In Jesus Christ and his ministry, we saw debt collectors and debtors, sinners and tax collectors seated together, made one community with Jesus Christ, the presence of God with them. We saw a world where people shared bread and fish such that all had enough. Debts and sins were forgiven. Those infected with disease were cared for and healed. We saw a world where the renewing power of God had come near and was at work transforming everything. Christ brought God's economy near And we believe we will one day see it in full. We pray for that day in the earlier part of the Lord's Prayer when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, you see, came into our bankrupt condition and brought forgiveness. God looks at us, loving parent would their own child, welcoming the prodigal home. When we pray, forgive us our debts, we not only confess our condition, but we look in faith to the very one we believe loves us like a parent, who is, we read in Scripture again and again, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. As Christians, we believe never did we see that loving and forgiving God more clearly than in the face of Jesus Christ. Praise God for that fifth petition, forgive us our debts. For with those words, we not only admit our disease, we remember how God came to heal and renew in Jesus Christ. We remember God is healing and renewing, forgiving today. But then there's that troubling second half of today's fifth petition. Maybe you hoped I wouldn't get to it. A part of me just wants to ignore it completely and just stick with the first part where we plead to God, forgive us our debts. But there it is, part two of today's phrase. Not only does the fifth petition say, forgive us our debts, it goes on, as we forgive our debtors. Ark, wish that wasn't in there. It's one thing to admit our state of bankruptcy before God and neighbor. It's one thing to remember how God is fast to forgive. But with that second part of the petition, we get into our actions as we forgive our debtors. That line has been called the prayer we hope God never hears, the prayer we hope God never hears. For that second part of the fifth petition, in that we pledge not just to be recipients of God's forgiveness, we commit to being part of God's forgiveness and reconciling work in the world. Man, do I wish Jesus had just said, pray this way, forgive us our debts, and left it at that. But our confounding Savior goes on, as we forgive our debtors, he has us pray. Wish he hadn't done that, for that means we've got to forgive. It means we not only receive God's forgiveness, but are called in turn to show it to others. It means we've got to forgive that family member quarantined with us, but who's really getting on our nerves. You know what I'm talking about. It means we've got to forgive that neighbor that took all the toilet paper and all the frozen vegetables before we could get to the store, and now there's not enough for us. It means we've got to forgive that neighbor that's not taking all the precautions we think they should regarding the coronavirus. It means we've got to think about people who are struggling with debt. Some of you will remember Jubilee 2000. It reminded us 20 years ago that bold efforts could be made in forgiving developing countries their oppressive debt. Well, there are efforts afoot today, this moment in our country, especially in light of the economic impact of the coronavirus, to extend debt forgiveness in powerful ways. Forgiveness of student debt, mortgage debt, debts with oppressive interest rates. There's opportunity this very week, spurred by the economic challenges of our day, to live out this prayer as people and as a nation, as we forgive our debtors. Now, to be clear, forgiving others doesn't mean we excuse all wrongdoing or throw aside accountability. It doesn't mean immunity or exoneration for those who commit heinous acts. Forgiveness, as Scripture presents it, doesn't deny the importance of values like justice. But praying as we forgive our debtors means that we are ultimately about reconciliation and not just retribution. Praying as we forgive our debtors means stepping outside a cycle of just getting back at one another or holding on to grievances that end up weighing us down who hold them. As we forgive our debtors, that prayer is about release and about coming together. Given our human condition and how we are bound to do wrong to one another without forgiveness, justice too, mind you, accountability too, but also forgiveness. Without forgiveness, how can we hope to come together as we need to today? Well, let me leave you with a picture Philip Yancey gives us of what it can look like to not just pray the first part of the fifth petition, forgive us our debts, but the second part too, as we forgive our debtors. Yancey writes in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, of a time in 1987 when an IRA bomb went off in a town west of Belfast. It went off as a group of Protestants had gathered to honor the dead on Veterans Day. 11 died, 63 were wounded. One of the victims of the bombing was a devout Methodist and cloth merchant named Gordon Wilson. Another victim was his 20-year-old daughter, Marie. As they awaited help following the blast, Marie held her father's hand and she said, "Daddy, I love you very much." And those were her last words. She did not survive the day. Wilson was brought to a hospital, and a reporter at the time wrote, "No one remembers what the politicians had to say, but no one who heard Gordon Wilson will ever forget what he confessed." From his hospital bed, Mr. Wilson said, "I have lost my daughter, but I bear no grudge. Bitter talk isn't going to bring Marie back to life. I shall pray tonight and every night that God will forgive them." The world wept, another reporter wrote. Once he recovered, Wilson began a crusade for reconciliation and restoration. Protestant extremists who had been planning to avenge the bombing decided, because of the publicity surrounding Wilson, that such behavior would be politically foolish, and they did not carry through with the acts they had planned. Wilson wrote a book about his daughter and spoke out against violence, constantly repeating, "Love is the bottom line." He met with the IRA personally, forgave them, and asked them to lay down their arms. "You've lost loved ones," he said, "just like me. Surely enough blood has been spilled." "Love is the bottom line," was Wilson's great refrain. "Love is the bottom line." Somehow, some way, may that be our great refrain too. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.